a little recap for those of you who haven't been with us. Leviticus is a book about really the reconciliation between a holy God and sinful man. That's the overall view of the book. Because of sin and impurity, the worship of God becomes a problem because people are removed. They're restricted as soon as sin enters in and as soon as impurity is there. But because God loves his people, we saw on Sunday, John 3:16, God so loved the world. And so because God loves his people, he still desires that genuine relationship with them. And so for the relationship to work, there first needs to be a reconciliation. You cannot just have this relationship. There needs to be that reconciliation. And God desires that. That's a great thing. God wants us to be reconciled to him so he can have this relationship with us, so he can bless us with everything that he wants to bless us with. And so that's why God instituted now this whole sacrificial system here in this time in the Old Covenant in Leviticus. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So now God made access available again to them. Because of sin, it was broken. Now God came up with this system. It's really about approaching God's presence. It's a very limited thing in the Old Testament. And we see it's a continual sacrifice. Why is it a continual sacrifice? Because they can never pay for their sin. And so it has to be a continual sacrificial system until the time of Jesus Christ. Because that's what it's a picture of. It's a picture of ultimately Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, who is Hebrews 9:28 says, was offered once to bear the sins of many. And so we've seen this book now. If you break it up into the first half of Leviticus, the first 17 chapters is about approaching this presence of God. You know, coming to this holy God and the way that we should approach him, because God is holy, and this is really the core of the book. Leviticus 11:44 says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And that's the commandment. God says, "I am a holy God, and if you want to approach me, you need to be holy." So in order to have fellowship with a holy God, the people need to be holy and they need to be set apart. They need to be pure and clean. That's why God gave the law. That's why God gave the tabernacle. That's why he gave the sacrificial rituals. Because he wants to show them there's a difference between clean and unclean. And you have to distinguish that before you can really come to God and serve him in the right way. The second half of Leviticus now, from chapter 18 onwards, we see it's about now it's accepting God's precepts that he's holy, but now going and doing them. It's about actually applying them to your life. So we looked at the laws of sexual morality last time. We looked at the moral and ceremonial laws. And you know what it does for us? It sketches for us this picture of the depravity of humanity. It paints a very bleak picture of humanity. And we see God declaring capital punishment on many of these depravities. Because God calls them abominations because he wants to set a standard there. And I think the lesson here that we have to learn right from the start is if you're impure, if you're unclean, then God's presence is actually dangerous to you. God is holy and good and perfect, but because impurity cannot really come near him, because God is so good, if you are impure, then you cannot really approach him because as you approach him, it becomes a dangerous thing for you. And it shows us two things. It shows us the seriousness of sin, that's important, and it also shows us the need for that consecration, that holiness unto the Lord, that we want to be separated to be near to God. So tonight, if you're taking note, consecrated for reconciliation. And the first thing we want to look at is the penalties against holiness. So let's start there in chapter 20, and we just work our way through. It says in verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones.'" So again, as he starts, he says, God said to Moses, this is a reminder again that all of this comes from God. You know, Moses didn't make this up. It's very similar to chapter 18, what we're going to see tonight. In chapter 18, there was like more like a warning, you know, so don't do that. Now in chapter 20, a lot of it's repeated, but it's really more for the congregation. And it's really saying like, this is how you handle it. This is how you're supposed to do it. And then he says, whoever of the children of Israel gives his descendants to Molech. Now we saw that in Leviticus 18 verse 21. So Molech was the god of pleasure. He was the chief deity of the Ammonites, you know, the Phoenicians. And so an iron statue that was roughly 1.5 meters high. It had the head of a bull. It had the hollow out belly, you know, where they made the fire in. And it was an iron statue, and it had these arms that stood like this pretty much most of the time. Some of them also had little cubicles in its chest cavity. So they would make a fire, and this thing would get red hot. And then they would sacrifice their infants. They would put the infant on this glowing hot arms, and the baby would burn to death. And they would do that to be prosperous. They would do that for pleasure. It's crazy. And we know that behind this metallic statue was really a demon. It's demon worship. You know, it's complete idolatry. And so they would sacrifice these infants in the Valley of Hinnom. It's also called the Valley of Gehenna. Jesus referred to it as Gehenna. And the Valley of Hinnom really means the Valley of Lamentation. Because you can imagine the cries. It's just outside of the city of Jerusalem. And if you imagine them doing this in that valley, and that's also when they would play the drums to just drown out that cries of the babies that would go up. It's crazy. And so they would sacrifice the babies at a place called Atophet. You read about the Tophet in the Old Testament. It means a place of fire. And so for the god of pleasure or the god of prosperity. Now, this sounds horrendous if we listen to it, but think what we do today. You know, today we burn babies in the womb. We don't burn them outside, but it's like, I want to live a life of pleasure. This doesn't fit with my lifestyle, so we're going to terminate the baby in the womb. And, you know, whether you burn it with saline solution or whether you burn a baby outside, you know, it's pretty much the same thing we're doing today. And he says, these people will surely be put to death. So he's speaking here about capital punishment. By the way, capital punishment predates the law of Moses. It didn't only come in with the law of Moses. In Genesis, right in the beginning, Genesis 9 verse 6, if you can remember, God said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. So imagine what God's heart felt like when people are sacrificing their little babies to this god of pleasure so they can have a nice life. And so throughout the law, throughout this books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we see that capital punishment was required for murder, for sexual immorality, for kidnapping, for child sacrifice, for witchcraft, for false prophets, for astrology, for magic, for idolatry, for all these things. And we have to tell each other, no matter what human rights says, God is very clear on this. God isn't not like, how does the culture change or how do people feel about that kind of thing now? According to God, this is legal and righteous execution. Those who kill, and it's not kill because people say, yeah, the Bible says, you know, you shall not kill. No, the Bible says you shall not murder. There's a difference. There's a huge difference between that. Human rights are so concerned with the rights of the criminal. Who's concerned with the rights of the victim? God is, you know, because God cares for them. Even all the way to the end of the Bible, in Revelation 13, verse 10, we see that those who kill by the sword shall be devoured by the sword. The same message in the New Testament, you see. And so it's interesting how many object to capital punishment, but they are pro-abortion, you know. So it's very interesting. And God says, in this day and age, when he was speaking to Moses, you shall stone them, you shall kill them. And then he says in verse 3, I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from his people, because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defy my sanctuary and profane my holy name. So God speaks now of his action against those who defile his sanctuary, because it's about God's name. It's about God's holiness. And God says, I will act also on this because it's an abomination before me. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from this man when he gives some of his descendants to Molech, and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and from all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. And so when those people turn a blind eye, or maybe they are, you know, if you go along with that, but the Bible's pretty much saying you are with them in that. You have to do this. God says, even if the legal system fails in Israel, even if the people fail to bring this guy out and stone him, then guess what? I will still be against him, and my judgment will be against this man. He says, all who prostitute themselves. And the language that God uses again is that language of harlotry, of idolatry, because anything that you go to instead of God, it's an abomination before God. The sad thing we see is eventually even King Solomon, the wisest king that there ever was, he built a temple to this horrible Molech in 1 Kings 11 verse 7 because his wives turned his heart. He wasn't listening to the law of God. He said, a king shall not multiply wives, and he had like 1,000 wives. And so, you know, afterwards they were like, we want to worship our God, and he made them one of these in his time. What a terrible thing. Then later on, King Ahaz in 2 Kings 16 verse 3 and King Manasseh in 2 Kings 21 verse 6 of Judah, they gave their sons to Molech. This is God's kings leading his people, his nation of Judah of all places. And so this continued up until the time of Josiah. For those of you who read the book of Kings of Judah, he destroyed these places of harlotry in 2 Kings 23 verse 10. And so because it was a serious abomination before the Lord. Then in verse 6 it says, and the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. So he's speaking about, anything that you have, can call a witch or a sorcerer, someone who's communicating with the dead. That's the black occultic art of necromancy, really. It's a prostitution because it is going to some other source than God to get some answers. And God says, when you do that, it's completely against what I have for you. So he says, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. To me, that's a beautiful verse. And that he says, consecrate yourself. That's the Hebrew word kadesh. And so it means to sanctify yourself, to dedicate yourself, because we know that's what being separate means. It means to be holy. Like, I am now no longer part of that. I am now set apart unto the Lord. And God says, you must consecrate yourself. He says, you're going into a culture that has all these practices. Remember, they are going into Canaan. And he says, don't be like them. You belong to me. You are my special people. Be mine. Be holy. He says, why? For I, the Lord your God, because I am holy. And you are my people. And then he says in verse 8, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So now he says, keep the things and do the things, but do it my way, because I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And that is the words Yahweh Kadesh. It means the God who sets you apart, who consecrates you, who sanctifies you. So the question is, verse 7, he says, sanctify yourselves. And then verse 8, he says, I'm the God who sanctifies you. So which one is it? It's both, right? It's both. Because the moment that you are saved, you've been set apart unto the Lord. I mean, I'm talking now for Christians. Positionally, you are sanctified. Positionally, God has done the work and you are a sanctified person. But then you still have some old habits. You still have some bad thinking and some bad things hanging onto your life. And God says, now you must clean out these things. You must sanctify yourself in this process. We will speak about this process of sanctification, and that is really the practical sanctification, and that's our part. Like he says in Philippians 2 verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So he's saying work out your salvation. He's not working for your salvation, because salvation is in Jesus Christ. That's a finished work, but he says now you work it out. It's part of that. You sanctify yourself in that. And then 2 Corinthians 6, 17 to 18 says, same message in the New Testament, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And so because God's a good father, like we just sang tonight, he has the right to tell his kids what to do. So God says, you are my kids. I did everything for you. And Christians even more. Think about that. God bought us. God paid the price for us. If you buy something, that thing is yours. And it's amazing. Christians act as if we belong to ourselves, but we've been bought at a price. And so God's basically saying, don't just say that you're my people. Live like my people. Be my sons. Be my daughters. Verse 9. For everyone who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him. So God again says, this is something that my people don't do. My people don't curse their fathers or their mothers. We know in the New Testament, the Bible tells us, Ephesians 6 verse 1 and 2, also in Colossians 3 verse 20. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise. So that's the fifth commandment, according to Exodus 20 verse 12. So this is not saying something bad about your parents. I think some people have misunderstood this over the years. It's not like a little kid like screaming out frustration or something like that. This is actually the idea of calling down a death curse on your parents. You know, that's what this really speaks about. And God says, if you do that, you know, you deserve to be put out. He says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with a neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So God commanded the death penalty also for adultery. That's the seventh commandment. It's part of God's 10 commandments. Don't commit adultery, Exodus 20 verse 14. So we already talked about this whole list that's going to follow now. That's why I say in one sense it's maybe good that it's been a couple of months since we've been together, because now it's not just a repetition of the previous week, but we're going through all these things again. We talked about the whole list, and so I'm not going to go into detail again, but marriage, we know, is the first institution that was created by God. You could say this is the cornerstone of everything else that he was building on. And then adultery is breaking apart what God has put together. So God said, you are working directly against me. And so for that reason, it's abomination to God. And he says, they shall be put to death. In verse 11, he says, the man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And as we saw in the previous chapters, you know, when it speaks about uncovering the nakedness of someone, it means like, you know, that you are having sexual relationships with them. So he's saying, you know, we already talked about this in Leviticus 18, verse 7 to 8. When you lie with your father's wife, whether it be your stepmom or your mom or whatever, that's abomination. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They've committed perversion, their blood shall be upon them. So we talked about that also. Leviticus 18, verse 15, the same thing is just echoed there. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. And so again, this echoes Leviticus 18, verse 22. You know, we dealt with that in detail. If you want more detail, just go check out that study. But as we've seen, homosexuality is a sin, but it's a sin like all the rest. It's the same as bestiality, it's the same as incest, it's the same as adultery. All these things we're going to see are sins, but the bottom line is, it is a sin. It's still a sin, and that's what the people today want to say, no, it's not a sin. They want to make it as if it's not a sin. You see, so God calls homosexual practice an abomination. He doesn't call it alternative lifestyle, and God is very clear in Scripture. You know, it's not like, yes, culture have changed and things have so much changed. It's a sin like any other sin. It's the same as adultery. It goes against what God sees as set apart, what God sees as holy. It's just like adultery. You can't say, I'm an adulterer, I'm practicing adultery, but I'm God's child and I love God. You cannot really say that. In the same way, you cannot say, I'm a practicing homosexual and I love God, because those two things don't go together. Then there's a deception going on. And so we dealt with that in detail in the previous studies. So I'm not going to go into that again tonight. But it says in verse 14, if a man marries a woman and her mother, it's wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, that there may be no wickedness among you. That was also same thing, Leviticus 18, verse 17. But when it says burnt with fire, it's more like the idea of like marked, not like killed, but it marked. Verse 15, if a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. And so you see, some of the things we look at and we're like, yes, that's terrible, you know. But now, because of the culture we live in, they say, well, some of these things are terrible, others are not. God says they are all sin. It's all the same before him, because it's a perversion of the true thing that God made, that God designed, that God ordained. Now, this is a perversion of that. It works in a way that God never intended it to work. Verse 17 says, if a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it's a wicked thing, and they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, he shall bear his guilt. And so Leviticus 18 verse 9, the same thing. Any form of incest is forbidden by God. Verse 18, if a man lies with a woman during his sickness and uncovers her nakedness, he has exposed her flow, and she has uncovered the flow of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from their people. So again, same thing, Leviticus 18, verse 19. Then you shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister nor your father's sister, for that would uncover his next of kin. They shall bear their guilt. And so speaking about your aunt, Leviticus 18, 12 to 13. Dealt with that. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness, they shall bear their sin, they shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing, he has uncovered his brother's nakedness, they shall be childless. And you see these things differ. Some of them get the capital punishment, and some of them have different kinds of punishment. So now he's talking about your sister-in-law. Unless we know there's a clause that exempts that, and it's the one in Deuteronomy 25. Unless the brother dies and there's no children, then it's required, you know, under the law of Moses that he bring forth children for his brother's sake. But if your brother's alive, that's a sin. You shall therefore keep all the statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I'm bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. You see, God says, again, I am holy. I've got the best for you. This is what I want for you. I want to bring you to this good land that's flowing with milk and honey, and I don't want this land to vomit you out, just like it's the moment it's vomiting out the Canaanites. That's why I'm judging them, because they're doing these abominable things. And so now I'm bringing you as judgment upon them. So I want to give this land to you. Don't do the same things. You know, be holy. It's a very good reason. Because God says, I cannot do that if you don't consecrate yourself. Verse 23, you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I'm casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. So don't do like them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the people. Again, that separation, you must always, some people see it as a negative thing. Some people say, well, God, you know, puts it one side, it's sort of like taken away. But as you are taken away from the rest, you are taken unto God. So separation is actually an amazingly beautiful thing, because it's not just separated from the world, separated from sin, it's separated unto God. And he says, I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the people. I'm the Holy One who's done that. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. And you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. So God says, I want you to understand, this is the bottom line of all of this. God says, some things I see as unclean, and some things I see as clean. And you must learn to distinguish. And I think that's applicable to us in the Christian life too. You know, there are certain things that are clean, and certain things that are unclean according to God. At the moment, we are speaking about this ritual purity. Now, ritual purity is the state where you separate yourself from anything that's unclean, because being unclean, it relates to death. So you separate yourself from anything that has to do with death. That's what the ritual purity is all about. So becoming ritually impure isn't always sinful. We'll see, in all these circumstances, it's not always a sinful thing. Most of the times it is. But the thing is, you cannot come into God's presence if you are in an impure state. And so that's the bottom line that he's trying to communicate here. There's something that's clean and there's something that's unclean. If you want to be close to God, if you want to be near God, you need to be clean. You need not to touch the impure things. And for us in the Christians, that means touching the impure things in this life. There are many things that we go about maybe in our daily life sometimes, and God says, you want to be near me, I want to be near you too. But guess what? If you keep investing all your time in all these unclean things, then how can you really be near me? Because your heart is then just too far from me. And so that's why God gave them all these instructions on what makes them clean, how to be clean, and what makes them unclean also. Verse 26, and you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So God, again, is holy, and he desires us to be holy and to be with him. And so God is perfect and pure, and everything is right about him, so he doesn't get frustrated, which is amazing, because his grace is there. But imagine, God's like the whole time trying to like, I made you. I love you. I want you to be close to me. I want to have this amazing relationship with you. But you keep muddling around in all the dirt of the world. And so, you know, you have to get out of that. I divided you from all of that. And so sometimes we think God only wants obedience, because obedience is a super important thing in our relationship with the Lord. But the bottom line is, God wants you. You know, God wants me. He doesn't just want obedience from us, he wants us. It's a love relationship. And the moment that our heart is tuned into God, when you love someone, you're going to do the things, you're going to be obedient, because it flows from that love relationship. It doesn't just flow from, I'm going to have to do this. You know, imagine you have a relationship with your wife or your husband, and it's like rules, you know. You don't want that. You want love, and because there's love, then these things come out naturally. So that's what God wants. Verse 27, a man or a woman who is a medium or has a familiar spirit shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. So this is a serious thing in the eyes of God. These death penalties, we listen to it today because we live in a country, I think the death penalty was taken out in 1989, and it's been a long time. I think how many people have died, you know, at the hands of criminals since that time. It's terrible, but the death penalties, it sounds bad, but in reality, they were very rarely carried out in the nation of Israel because they were bound to another law. You needed two witnesses. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 to 7 says, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. You shall not be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you." So, adultery, things like adultery and sexual sin specifically, it's sort of like difficult to have two witnesses or three witnesses, you know, a lot of times. So the message was, it communicated something very loud and clear. Adultery is wrong. Cursing your parents is wrong. Incest is wrong. Homosexuality is wrong. And even if you get away with it, God says, I still regard it as wrong. And even that's my law. And God was, I think it's the most clear way that God could say it to them. So they were afraid to break that. So the message is, if you touch these things, you cannot expect to be near God, for he is holy. That's why it's so interesting. Remember when the Pharisees brought this woman caught in adultery to Jesus? They said, we caught her. And Jesus is like, where's the guy? It's like, it normally takes two people to commit adultery, you know, so it doesn't take one. So how can you bring her? So that was like, they were just like trying to push something on him. They weren't really, and then he says, the first one pick up a stone. You are witnesses of this thing. The first one pick up a stone, and no one picked up a stone. It's very interesting. So the message is, if you touch these things, you cannot expect to be near God. God is holy. Then we look at chapter 21, and it says there, the focus is the priests and holiness. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile himself for the dead among his people. Now, nowhere was holiness, I think, more applicable under the law than in the priesthood. In those serving in the ministry, you could say, that was very applicable. Priests, more than the other people, were working in close proximity to God's presence. We already said, God is holy, he's perfect. If you want to be near him, you know, you need to be clean. If you're not clean, it can be a dangerous job. That's why, you know, even as the high priest went into the most holy place on Yom Kippur, that one day, the Day of Atonement, he had little bells on his robe that if God struck him down in there, no one could go get him out because they would be struck down too. So they put a rope on his leg. So if they hear the bells go, whatever, and it stops, you know, then they could pull him out with a rope because it's a dangerous thing. Serving in God's presence, that was God was trying to communicate to them. Listen, I'm a holy God, and I want you near, but it's a serious, you must take it serious. And so there's a much stricter application for those people in ministry. There's a much greater responsibility for those in ministry. And he says, none of them shall defile himself for the dead among his people. So he's speaking about this ritual purity that you separate from the unclean, and I think that's especially applicable in a situation of death. Because a dead body is the picture of sin's result on the world, and it's especially that rapid decay that takes place. So God's ministers, the priests, had to be characterized by purity. They had to be characterized by separation from sin. Verse 2 says, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother, also his virgin sister who is near him, who has had no husband, for her he may defile himself. And so the priest could only participate in the burial of very close family members, immediate family, no one else, because he had to live up to a different standard. He was a representation of God to the people, and he was a representation of the people to God. And so it says there in verse 4, otherwise he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. So there's a higher standard. Why is there a higher standard? Like I said, because the priest is his go-between. He's this link. He's the mediator that stands in between God and the people. And so for that, because he represents God, he has to look like God. He has to be holy. And there's a greater responsibility. So some people say, you know, I want to be a minister because it seems like ministers just work once a week, you know. And I'm thinking like, obviously they don't understand ministry. You know, besides the the amount of work, besides the higher calling, besides the greater responsibility, there's also a much bigger target on your back, you know. The enemy goes for you. I always think what Pastor Chuck, both Pastor Chuck and Charles Spurgeon said, if you want to go into ministry, if you can be happy doing anything else, then do that. If there's anything else that you can happily do, then do that. If there's no way that you cannot go into ministry, you know, then maybe the Lord has called you to ministry. You know, and Pastor Chuck would often really discourage people and say, like, why would you discourage people from going into ministry? He says, you know, if I can discourage them from ministry, you know, then they shouldn't go into ministry. That's just the beginning. You know, it's going to be much more discouraging later on in life, you know. And so that's really the thing. It has to be that calling of the Lord. There's no other thing that you can do. And so under the New Testament, believers, it says in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So God says, according to the New Testament, we are called priests. We are royal priesthood. So we have no mediator to go between. We can go straight to Jesus. We don't need a priest to intercede for us. In verse 5, he says, they shall not make any bald places on their heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. Now, again, that is, he says, don't be like the Egyptian death cults that you came out of. You know, Leviticus 18, verse 3, we read, according to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. So don't try and serve the holy God in pagan ways. Don't think like, man, I love the way that guy's got his beard. He's a pagan guy, and there's a reason why he's got his beard like that specifically. You know, so God says, don't try and serve me like that. Verse 6 there. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God, therefore they shall be holy. And so when they minister, this is like a thing, it has to be holy. All the ministry has to be holy before the Lord. They shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. So again, they have to be careful who they marry because they have to live up to a higher standard than the rest of the people. They have to be an example to them in that way. Verse 8 says, therefore you shall consecrate him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. Isn't it amazing how many times God says this? Every time he says, he reminds them, because I'm holy, I'm your God, that's why you need to be holy. And so holiness and a consecration, that's really what this whole study tonight is about. Then he says, the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father. She shall be burnt with fire. So again, that's terrible. This is very important also because I think it's an important topic for those in ministry today. I think it's very relevant. Those who want to be used in ministry. In the New Testament, we also read that your kids can disqualify you from ministry. I think it's very applicable and very important. If you want to step out of ministry and you want to serve the Lord in some capacity, we look at the qualifications of overseers in the scripture. You know, in 1 Timothy 3 verse 1 and 2, let me read this to you. It says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, that's the word overseer, or you can also say elder, he desires a good work. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, and that's all good. He goes on with his list in the next verse. And then in verse 4, he says, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So this is something that scared me many times because it's a verse that really says if you don't parent your kids, you must really parent your kids well according to the law of God. You must bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Because if your kids in your house aren't reverent and respectful, if they don't honor you as the father, if they don't do that, you know, then you are not, you know, right for ministry. You have to have your kids in submission to you with all reverence. Otherwise, you know, you're not qualified to be a minister, a teacher. So that's something that's terrible to me. If people who are gifted, people who love the Lord and God wants to use them, and just because they don't put that effort in with their kids, then they disqualify themselves from ministry, and it's very sad. Verse 10 says, "He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes." Because tearing your clothes is an extreme expression of grief or even anger. It's like, you know, and you like you rip your clothes. And so it's like the high priest cannot do that because the high priest cannot show violence. We just saw the New Testament equivalent. The same with the bishop. He cannot be a man of violence. So he cannot be angry. He cannot be a violent man. There's no outbursts for him. So the high priest is not allowed to tear his clothes. Where we think about the trial of Jesus Christ, remember? What happened? Caiaphas was the acting high priest. And Jesus declared, "I am the Son of God." And Caiaphas tore his clothes. And he was not allowed to do that. He violated the law on that point when Jesus said he was the Son of God. He said, blasphemy. Then verse 11, it says, "Nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother." So the high priest has got even a higher standard. You know, not even for his father and mother can he do a funeral or something like that, go to that. You know, he cannot be near any of that. We talked about that already. Then verse 12, "Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord." So he should be well aware of this holy calling that's upon him. We saw that in Exodus. We saw this whole thing about the oil that's prepared, you know, everything to make him holy. And as long as that oil is on him, it speaks of the Spirit of God who's on him at that moment. And he shall be very focused on what he does. Then verse 13, "And he shall take a wife in her virginity. A widow or a divorced woman or a defiled woman or a harlot, these he shall not marry, but he shall take a virgin of his own people as wife. Nor shall he profane his posterity among his people, for I, the Lord, sanctify him." So again, he must marry a pure virgin. Again, it's a higher standard than even the rest of the priests. You know, it's a higher standard than the people here, because he is the ultimate human representation at this stage between man and God. And so he represents God. So in the New Testament, if you feel you're called into ministry, it also says you desire a good work, but then guess what? Your wife must be on board. If someone says, "Listen, I feel the Lord's calling me to be a pastor or to be a missionary, I want to go into ministry," then you ask them, "Well, what does your wife say?" You know, it's like, "No, my wife's not into it at all." I'm like, "Okay, you're not called for that. I'm sorry." There has to be that partnership. That's very important. The wife is called to be the husband's partner in marriage as well as in ministry. There's no way that I could be in ministry if my wife was not my ministry partner. There's no way that I can do that. And this is the calling of the Lord. Verse 15, it says, "Nor shall he profane his posterity among his people, for I, the Lord, sanctify him." So he's speaking about his descendants. This speaks about the fact that the priest's private life has to be a pure life too. It's something he must be at home, what he is in public. Verse 16, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron, say, No man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach, a man blind or lame who has a marred face or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand or is a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye or eczema or a scab or is a eunuch. No man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God." But then it also says he may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy. Only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. And so he names 12 physical abnormalities here that's listed. And again, it's a higher calling for the priest. Because why? Because the priests were representing God to the people. And so the visual representation is just as important to God because people relate to things that they see. And that's why he says no descendants who have any defect shall come near. Not because they're sinful, not because there's something wrong in their life, but because they are the ones representing God. So he's not judging the person. He's not judging his worth. He's not judging a person's dignity. He's not saying one person is more important than another person, like a dwarf is not as important as a other person. He's not saying that at all. But he's talking about the image of the sacrificial and the ceremonial purity of the nation. So it didn't mean these people cannot have fellowship with God. It just means they cannot be in the public service before God, serving as a priest. That's important because the priestly families, they are supported by the priesthood. We're going to see that just now. And so it's important because they are the ones that the people look to. And also it's a physical thing. You know, you need a certain amount of physical agility and ability to do all these sacrifices every day. You know, if you have an eye problem or an ear problem, or you're not, you know, high enough to lift the thing on the altar or whatever, there are physical things in it too. But it's basically because they are representation before the people. And then it says that Moses told it to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel. So he did as God commanded. Then lastly, the last chapter we want to look at tonight is chapter 22, offerings and holiness. It also has to do with the priests. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I am the Lord. So the thing we must remember, the Old Testament or the Old Covenant is always a picture of the New Covenant. Everything that happens in the Old Testament is pictures in reality of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. That's why it was so important, because both the sacrifice, think about it, the lamb and the priest had to be perfect because they were pictures. Why? Because they both pointed towards Jesus, who would one day be the ultimate sacrifice and who would be the ultimate high priest. So these things were looking forward to Jesus. That's why there cannot be any defect. Just like there couldn't be a defect in the sacrificial lamb, in the same way there cannot be a defect in the priest, because it pointed forward to Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest. And again, you don't want that picture marred, you know, because God wants to give that picture of perfection to the people in that, because it speaks of Jesus. So he's emphasizing a physical purity, and the priest couldn't touch the holy things, really, if he touched any other thing, is what God is saying. Then verse 3, he says, say to them, whoever of all your descendants throughout your generations who goes near the holy things which the children of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. This is another important point. It means the priest couldn't serve the Lord in just a sloppy, haphazard manner. They couldn't just, like, you know, the other day we talked in John about being to the brim kind of servants. Doing something for the Lord, you do it with your full. And this was a very important one like that. Serving as a priest, you couldn't just be sloppy and like, okay, you know, whatever. You had to be focused on the Lord that you are busy with, because they were busy with sacred things. In the same way, I think as Christians, we should ask ourselves regularly. I think it's a good thing to continually ask ourselves these things. You know, am I pleasing to the Lord in the things that I'm doing? Am I doing the right things? Is this what God wants me to do? You know, because we're all ministers. Like I said, we're all a royal priesthood, as the Bible says. Then verse 4, whatever man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper who has a discharge shall not eat the holy offerings until he is clean. And whoever touches anything made unclean by a corpse or a man who has had an emission of semen, whoever touches any creeping thing by which he would be made unclean, or any person by whom he would become unclean, whatever his uncleanness may be. So really, any creepy person. He says in the next verse there, it's very important. He says, the person who has touched any such thing shall be unclean until evening and shall not eat the holy offerings unless he washes his body with water. And when the sun goes down, he shall be clean, and afterward he may eat the holy offerings because it is his food. So God still takes care of them, but he also has certain rules and regulations there, because when the sun goes down in the Jewish mindset, it's the next morning, it's tomorrow. So in actual fact, today would be like tomorrow, you know, because the sun already went down. And so the Jewish day begins at night, not in the morning. So technically, tomorrow is tonight. And again, the private life of the priest must match his public service. So he's representing this holy God. And God says, I'm not going to take care of him, but he must just wait. And then he can eat it later until the next day. Then verse 8, whatever dies naturally or is torn by beasts, he shall not eat to defile himself with it. I am the Lord. Again, a higher standard. They shall therefore keep my ordinance, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby. If they profane it, I, the Lord, sanctify them. And so the priesthood, it was a dangerous thing, like I said. if you were not the right person doing the job, or if you didn't do the job right, you know, God may kill you. It's a very serious picture in Old Testament. Being a priest was a stressful thing, especially if they're a high priest, you know. It's not a trivial thing, and I think that just shows us that we must take the things of God seriously. Today, under Jesus Christ, we are a new covenant. There's none of that, but it just shows us we serve the same God. He is a holy God. We should take it seriously. Verse 10, no outsider shall eat the holy offering. One who dwells with a priest or a hired servant shall not eat the holy thing. So God's provision was specifically for the priest's household alone. God took care of his priests, but it was specifically for them. It says, but the priest, if the priest buys a person with his money, he may eat it, and one who is born in his house may eat of his food. And again, so it's part of his household. Someone who's part of the priest's household, his immediate household, they are taken care of by the provision of the priest, but not, no one else. It says that the priest's daughter is married to an outsider, she may not eat of the holy offerings. You know, as someone said, if someone else has taken payments over on her, then, you know, she doesn't belong to this household anymore, and for that reason, she shall not be eating from that. But if the priest's daughter is a widow or divorced and has no child, and has returned to her father's house as in her youth, she may eat her father's food, but no outsider shall eat it. So again, if she comes back, or she's a widow, and she submits to her father's leadership in the home as part of his household, then again, God says, that is fine, she's part of his household. Then it says, and if a man eats the holy offering unintentionally, then he shall restore a holy offering to the priest and add one-fifth to it. So this is also important, because if someone in the priestly family ate of this food unintentionally or inappropriate time, then he has to make a restitution, and there's like a fifth added to that. And they shall not profane the holy offerings of the children of Israel, which they offer to the Lord, or allow them to bear the guilty or trespass when they eat their holy offerings, for I, the Lord God, sanctify them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows, for which any of his freewill offerings which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer your own freewill, a male without blemish, from the cattle, from the sheep, from the goats. Whatever has a defect you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. And again, I think that's a very important line right there, but I just want to read on. It says, those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord nor make any offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord. Either a bull or a lamb that has any limb too long or too short, you may offer as a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer to the Lord that which is bruised or crushed or torn or cut, nor shall you make any offering of them in your land. So it must be a perfect and accepted sacrifice before the Lord. You can't just take any old thing if you're offering it to the Lord. Because the worship, I think this is a very important point. It really ties in with what we spoke about Sunday, you know, in John chapter 4. Because the worship that is acceptable to God is the worship that has been prescribed by God. God is holy. He's the one who made us. He says, you are my people. I tell you how to worship me. This is really on the same line as we spoke about on John 4:24, where Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So someone can't say, well, I think it's okay, you know, to worship God like that, or to do this thing because that's how I want to worship God. Because they're not God. They have to do it on God's prescribed manner. And there's a certain way that's important to God. That's what we talked about, you know, in coming to the worship of God. Because coming to worship God, it's about him. It's not about me. It's not about how I feel, what I want to do, what I want to experience. You know, it's about God. I'm coming to him on his terms. It's very interesting. Listen to this, what God said right at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi 1 verse 6 to 8. It says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then, that's what God's speaking, if then I am the father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? by saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. And I think this sort of ties in with what we've also been speaking about in John. You know, we should be zealous for God and the things of God in his way. We can't come to God with our idea. The moment that you come to God and you say, I want to do this, but I want to do it that way, then it's idolatry. You can worship the right God in the wrong way. Look at what Israel did, the golden calf. They said, well, let's make a golden calf. We'll worship the God who brought us out of the land of Egypt. But they did it in a pagan way. You cannot worship the true God in a way that you want to. You have to worship him in the way that he wants to be worshipped. And so the same way as we're serving God, you know, we talked about this like the other day too quickly. If you're serving God, you know, will your boss be happy if you give him that kind of service that you give to God? You know, will your boss be happy if you're late for church like you are late to a worship service? You know, just, and I'm not trying to put any burden on anyone, but that's at heart. If we know who God is, why would I treat him differently than I treat my boss in the world? He said, would your governor be pleased with you? So God is almighty. He made us. He wants us to worship him, but he wants us to worship him in the right way. And for the Christian, that is in spirit and in truth. We spoke about that on Sunday. You cannot just be in spirit, because if there's no truth, you know, it's half thing. It's lopsided. It falls down. If it's only truth and there's no Holy Spirit, then it's the same. It doesn't work. Those things are necessary. So it's always about the heart. Everything, God always looks at the heart. When we come to him in worship, when we come to him in service, when we come to him in giving, whatever it is, as we come to God, God looks at our heart and he says, ah, I love that heart. That's why he loved David so much. David was a man after God's own heart. Even after the sin that he did and everything, God still loved him because David had a heart that wanted to be right with God. You know, it's a beautiful thing. And it should be sacrificial even when we serve or when we give to God. Verse 25. He says, nor from any foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these as the bread of your God, because their corruption is in them and defects are in them. They shall not be accepted on your behalf. I think it's important also to know, as we worship God, just like you relationship with God, you cannot come through someone else. You cannot say, well, I want to worship God because I know so-and-so, so, you know, or I want to be near to God because, you know, I know the pastor or I know the youth leader or I know whatever. You cannot do that. You have to come. And I think it also speaks of that thing that if you come to the Lord, it should cost you something. It should be a sacrificial thing. You know what David said that time that he was at the threshing floor of Arunah? And the guy just wanted to give him the cart to do the offering. He said, take the cows, take the cart. You can offer it. He says, you shall not take anything from a foreigner's hand, something that you didn't cost you something. I'm just going to take this thing I got from a foreigner. I'm going to give it to you, Lord. No, God says, it must come from your heart. You know, it must be from you. That's how I accept that. Verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, when a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with his mother, and from the 8th day and thereafter it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to the Lord. Whether it's a cow or a ewe, do not kill both her and her young on the same day. Isn't this amazing? Because God, you know, cares for his creation. And God wants us to respect his creation. He says, don't kill the mother and the child at the same day. You know, if you kill the little one, wait until the 8th day. It's just a respect for the things that God has created. We must respect all life. You know, God's creation. And when you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, offer it of your own free will. I think this is super important. Again, whether it's our worship, whether it's our giving, no matter what it is. Like David said, I would not give the Lord what cost me nothing. Because this is the way all our giving should be. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, let each one give as he purposes in his heart. It's about the heart. Not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And we've said that word before. It means hilarious. God wants someone who wants to give to him. God says, if you don't want to give to me, then don't give to me, because it's not going to be a blessing to you at all. You must want to give, because God always looks at the heart of the giver. Verse 30, on the same day it shall be eaten, you shall leave none of it until morning, I am the Lord. Therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. So oftentimes now we've seen that God says this. He says, I want you to keep the things and do the things that I tell you to, because I am Yahweh, the existing one. At the burning bush, when God revealed himself to Moses, he revealed himself, he says, I am that I am. He revealed himself as Eyeh. That's how he came. He says, I will be, really. And because he's the one who doesn't depend on anyone else, he doesn't need anyone else, he simply is. And now his personal name became Yahweh, and it means he will be. That's God's personal name. And so verse 32, he says, you shall not profane my holy name. I will be hallowed. We should guard our lives. As Christians, we should watch that the things that we do, the things that we say, don't smear the name of our holy God that we serve. Because guess what? People look at us, especially in the workplace. If you're a Christian, everyone's like, I'm going to watch you. You know, because people want to see. And so if you do the same things that everyone else is doing in the world, it's not going to be a testimony. We should guard our lives that we don't tarnish God's reputation in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And God says, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I'm the God who consecrates you. And that should give you so much joy, because God says, listen, I am busy working in you. Like God says, I love that verse. It says, he who began a good work in me will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God is the one consecrating me, and I have to work along with that consecration. And he says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. And I think it's so applicable, because as Christians, to finish this off, as born-again believers, we are bought, we are sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who does that. And we are brought near to God in Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. It says in Ephesians 2:13, now in Christ Jesus, you once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so in the same sense we talked about, the impurities, if you touch something impure, it transfers that impurity to your life according to the law. So on the other hand, we see a whole new thing happening. If you look to the book of Isaiah, you see Isaiah in chapter 6, he has seen God's glory. He gives this great description, you know, of how he's overwhelmed at this vision of God that he gets. And then he says, woe is me, I'm unclean. You know, I'm a man of unclean lips. And guess what happens then? Then an angel takes this coal of fire and he brings it to Isaiah's mouth and he touches his lips. And this super holy thing, the super pure thing, now transforms Isaiah into pure. It makes him pure. It's the first time we've seen it. And that picture doesn't really make any much sense until we get to the New Testament, where Jesus Christ comes on the scene. Because the moment that Jesus Christ comes on the scene, you know, we see he does exactly that. Because previously you'd be destroyed by touching God's holiness. That's the picture we have in the Old Testament. If you come too close, you would be destroyed because of your impurity, because something impure makes you, but something couldn't make you pure. But now we see this picture in Isaiah, a whole new picture, but now he's transformed by it. He is not destroyed by it. And so when Jesus comes, we see he comes and he fulfills the law completely. Then we see him walking around. Guess what? He's touching impure people everywhere. And as he touches these people, whether they are lepers, whether they are blind, he touches the dead. We just saw that's the impurity. But Jesus goes and he touches the dead. Why? Because he is this holy, pure one from God. And as he touches the dead and as he touches the lepers, he makes them pure. There's a purity. He doesn't get impure when he touches impurity. There's a difference there. And that's the thing we have to understand. He transfers to them. He completely heals them. And that's like, again, as John 4 says, that's why we are transformed. And God says, Jesus says, I will bring rivers of living water out of you. Because I'm going to touch you. I'm the God who sanctifies you. And when Jesus touches you, it's a whole different picture. That's the New Testament. And so in holiness and consecration, we find that nearness to God. And we find sweet fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ.